Let's turn now for our scripture reading and our text this morning to the book of Job, and we'll read chapters 18 and 19. 18 and 19 of Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight, you who tear yourself in anger? Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his counsel casts him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him?' since the root of the matter is found in me, Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment to the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in these chapters of our text this morning, we have probably what is the most well-known verse in the entire book. I know that my Redeemer lives. And it's as if a flash of illumination by the Holy Spirit enlightened Job's mind and heart, giving him confidence in the ultimate triumph of grace. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that Job, like Christians today, are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This outburst, this expression of faith, certainly is testimony to the power of God upholding him despite his circumstances. Christians, yes, are kept. They're kept through the heaviest and darkest trials. And Job was in the midst yet of a dark trial. In fact, darkness is another one of those words that's repeatedly used to describe Job's misery. Bildad uses this imagery. We heard in verse 5 and 6, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And Job uses the same imagery in chapter 19, verse 8. He says, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. And yet Job's faith in his Redeemer, towards the end of chapter 19, breaks through his darkness in such a marvelous and wonderful way. And that's what we're going to consider as we first reflect upon, again, the depths of that darkness that he suffered. And we hear the reason for that also in Bildad's words to him, where we have Bildad's second effort to explain Job's downfall. One commentator on Bildad's words here said, this is an irrelevant harangue on the woes of the wicked. The simple point being that eventually they face God's judgment. Like you are, Job. In fact, there's no question as to Bildad's intended application of what he says here about the wicked. It's about you. He doesn't have to say that directly because the implication is inescapable. And there are details in what Bildad says that leaves no doubt about that. The wicked, he says, are self-condemned in verse 7. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. He's repeating what he had said before. Your own mouth condemns you. Your lips testify against you. The wicked are starved and skinned, you might say. In verse 12, his strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. You imagine Job sitting there on his ash heap trying to relieve himself from the blisters and the itch of his misery by scraping his skin with a shard of a broken pottery. He loses his reputation. Job lost his reputation. Verse 17, Bildad describes the consequences of his suffering. The enemy, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. And his punishment has all the marks of God's judgment against him. Brimstone around his dwelling. We might well think, as Job likely did, of the fire of God that fell from heaven and consumed his flocks and his servants. His posterity is cut off. Imagine the pain inflicted upon Job to hear Bildad say, he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Yes, Job's sons and daughters were all dead. And his ruin stands as a beacon, stands as a warning to everyone. The conclusion of Bildad, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Again, it's just an echo of what he had said before in chapter 8. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off. We might well think of the language of Psalm 52, which in an actual relevant kind of situation describes the judgment of the wicked. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see it and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. And no doubt the application of Bildad's words are, yes, Job, you are that man, and your condition testifies to it. According to Bildad, this is simply the unchangeable law of retribution that governs the world. This is the obvious explanation for Job's suffering. According to him, it's the consequence of sin, pure and simple. And what that means is that by complaining against his friends, Job is just insulting them for telling the truth. And by objecting against God's dealings with him, he is acting as if God should reorder the whole world and overturn this law of just consequences, just to suit him. That's what Bildad means when he says, why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? That's a way of expressing this idea that Job is basically requesting God to overturn this inexorable law of justice by which God governs the world. People act wickedly and they suffer the consequences in this world. That's the explanation, Job. Oh, you're surprised at what has happened to you? Well, that's typical of the wicked. Job's shock at his suffering is just characteristic of those who experience this great reversal of their fortunes. This misery always comes upon them like a trap. That's how Bildad describes it in verse 8 and following. He is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side. Yes, you are walking merrily along, trusting in your wealth, while failing to render honor to God. Well, of course, you eventually face the consequences. You set a trap for yourself, and that trap inevitably will spring and catch all people like you. How awful to speak this way. How awful it must have been for Job to be the target of such horrible judgments. And we hear that in his response. We hear Job's dismay at being so mercilessly judged. We again hear how these accusations hurt him. Bildad's words were like the jabs of a sword. Bildad asked at the beginning of his speech, how long will you put an end to words? And Job echoes his question in his reply. And he says, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Some of us may have heard that expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never harm me. Well, we hear from Job that it's words that were breaking his bones. Again, that's figurative speech, but it expresses how devastating these words were to his soul. He feels that he is shamefully treated. 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. Job says that even if I were in error, this is no justification for such harsh treatment. In verse 4, and if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. Now maybe Bildad justified his harsh language. Maybe Bildad thought to himself, yes, I know. I'm going to be hitting him hard over this, but my intentions are to really wake him up to his sin. My goal is to really put the fear of God into him. And so, yes, my words may be a little bit harsh, but it's for a good cause. Well, the Bible does teach that there is a proper place for sharpness, even in rebuke. Rebuke them sharply is what Paul told Titus to do with those false teachers. They were false teachers who spoke deceit for unjust gain. A situation far different than what's before us in our text. And James says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He also says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And Paul says, my brethren, if any one of you is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Pity and compassion must be shown to those in misery. And Job was already down. Job was already feeling God's hand. There was no warrant for anyone to add to it. There was no need for anyone to try to add to it. And Job, in effect, says, well, then just leave me to God. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh, you, my friends. Again, in view of the harsh treatment, he appeals to their humanity. And he used endearing language. And he pleads with them for mercy. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Isn't it enough to you to see my misery and realize that if I'm going to be affected and brought to repentance as you think I must, can't you recognize that God's hand upon me should be sufficient for that? To do otherwise is so wrong. To do otherwise is actually provoking to God. And Job actually ends with a warning to that effect. At the end of chapter 19, he says, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me. And there again, Job is testifying to the reality of his integrity and his faith. And if you're out to add to my misery and you're scheming to somehow make it worse for your own ends, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Well, that is biblical. Judgment is without mercy, James also says, to one who has shown no mercy. Job is dismayed at such merciless treatment. And then Job again recites this litany of sorrows from God's hand. He repeats the kind of anguish that he had already expressed in chapter 16. And he knows that he is repeating himself. In verse 7, he says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. And this repetition is common to sufferers who feel themselves to be in the darkness. In fact, it's an area where suffering Christians may have fellowship with a suffering Savior who cried out, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Job had heard Bildad describe what happens to the wicked. And what he says could sound like karma, like a kind of impersonal law of just consequences. You behave this way, that's what you get. What goes around comes around. You know that Bildad doesn't mention God, does he? It's also interesting that Job actually connects in his lament with many of the same themes that Bildad had brought up, acknowledging his experience of what seems like God's judgment against him. But the difference is that Job sees God. Job feels God at every point. You can hear that again in verses 9 and following. He, or even the previous verse, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together. You notice the difference. This is not simply what happened to Job. Job is aware of the heavy hand of God upon him in a very personal way. And these are the sufferings of his soul. Because the God whom he fears, and the God in whom he trusts, and the God whom he loves, he feels has turned against him. And he even feels that in the alienation of all his earthly relations. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he doesn't answer. His relatives, his close friends, his household servants, and his own wife. In verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. The last part of that verse is recognized as difficult. It sounds as if his children were alive yet, but another rendering goes like this. My breath is offensive to my wife, though I grieved for the children of my own body. Though they have this in common, the sorrow for children lost, something that should bind them together. Sadly, it doesn't always work that way. The loss of a child can be a crisis of faith and a test of a marriage relationship as well. Job is facing this alienation from everyone who is near and dear to him. Even young children, they see him as a target for contempt and for hurtful words. Again, we have the language of the Psalm, Psalm 38. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Something that our Lord Jesus Christ knew as well, isn't it? And all the while, there is the awful facts of his physical condition. He's a rack of bones, barely alive. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Yes, Job feels the injustice of his suffering. In fact, that even raises a question, doesn't it? Does Job now, at this point in the book, charge God with wrong? Remember how chapter 1 ends as it describes these afflictions coming upon him, the loss of his possessions, all his wealth, the loss of his children. And Job did not curse God. He blessed God. And the inspired commentary that we're given by the Spirit is that in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he charge God with wrong. But here we listen to him in verse 6, for example. He says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Did Job now charge God with wrong? It sounds like it with this rendering, doesn't it? Literally, God has made me crooked. We ought not to hear Job giving some kind of judgment or final verdict against God here. But rather what we are to hear in some of his other statements that cross the line is the outcry of a man who is simply unable to square his own experiences with what he knows of God's justice. And again, brothers and sisters, here we are right at the crux of the matter when it comes to his suffering. He feels injustice and he cannot explain it. And he cannot and he will not forsake God. In fact, this suffering, this crisis really does come to a head here in this passage. And what does Job do, really? What does he do? Does he shake his fist against God? Does he just sink down in abject despair? No, he doesn't. He takes hold of God. He clings to him. And so we hear Job's confession of faith in his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, a Redeemer in the Bible is, well, the word Redeemer, as it's translated, is a word that refers to a near kinsman, a relative. The ones who should stand by you. And we've just seen how Job had lost the lives or the support of his kinsmen. And later revelation that we're given in the Bible, that is later from the time in which this book was written, we learn that the kinsman is one who saves and who restores one's property. One who secures one's inheritance, like Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman. Boaz was a redeemer. And he saved and restored Naomi's fortune and her property. A kinsman or a redeemer in the Bible is one who will avenge injustice that's been committed against you. Think of the avenger of blood, who was a kinsman. A redeemer was one who takes your part to rescue you from debt, to deliver you from slavery. Oh yes, God is the great redeemer of His people. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them from bondage. A redeemer is one who will deliver you. And Job's redeemer is God. The very one whom he feels to be against him, he clings to him with the expectation of deliverance. Isn't that astounding? He will arise for him. He will stand on the earth. Job's eyes will see him for himself. That's what he says there. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And Job believes this beyond the destruction of the grave. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. Yes, that skin that now clings to my bones may never again be full and smooth and supple. It may rot off my bones. But my Redeemer lives. These words made me think of what our Savior said to His disciples when He said, because I live, you shall live also. And oh, how the heart of the gospel is contained in that assurance. Yes, the one who would die would rise again and would live. And whose followers, those followers to whom he spoke, whose bodies would be wrapped and tortured with pain unto death, most of them, they would live because their Redeemer lives. The one who died for them and rose again. Job longed for a permanent record. We hear that in verse 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Oh, that there were a permanent testimony to my anguish and to my suffering. But then he seems to move beyond that. A record of his determination to cling to God despite it all. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Isn't it wonderful to think that Job's desires here were fulfilled in a way beyond his highest imagination? Because the fact is that these words that he spoke, they have a place of lofty grandeur in Scripture. They're words prophesying of the Redeemer that just tower from the pages of God's Word. Have been so gloriously fulfilled in the Redeemer, who is God manifest in the flesh, who took upon himself our nature, who became like unto us in every way except for sin, who is our kinsman. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And he took upon our nature to live in our place, to live those 30 years, those quiet, obedient years in relative obscurity, where all the while, in the way he related to his mom and dad, in the way he related to his brothers and sisters, in the way he went about his humble work, perhaps supporting his widowed mother, in the way he attended the synagogue, in the way he conducted his business, all the while he's working out this righteousness, this perfect, consecrated obedience to his Father. And then he enters those 3 years of public ministry in which he taught and revealed fully the will of God and endured the contradiction of sinners at every point and suffered horrible ignorance and accusations and blasphemous judgments and charges against him in which he was equated with the devil and crucified as a blasphemer. And he did it all as the Redeemer. He took our place to live and to die for us and to rise again, having triumphed over death and Satan and having satisfied God's justice against sin, and who now lives and reigns in heaven forever, and who freely bestows all the fruits of his accomplishments to everyone who calls upon him in their need. The one who is a present help, the one who sympathizes with his people in their darkest hours. The one whose grace is so sufficient to reach the very depths of misery to those who are facing really this dilemma, this ultimate dilemma of the reality of justice, the reality of God's righteousness, and the reality of judgment, and our desperate need for mercy. And the answer to that dilemma is in this Redeemer, who has revealed the way that God is just without compromising his justice. And yet he's the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, because he satisfied the demands of his law. And he poured out the wrath that we deserve on our substitute. So that however far gone people may be, however deep they may be in that sleep of unbelieving spiritual death, the word of the gospel comes to you, it comes to all of them. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." Amen.